O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. O give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, gracious God, and praise your great and glorious name for your steadfast love, for your mercies, your loving kindness that you've set upon your people, for all that covenant grace that flows to us in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we now approach your throne and pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit we might worship you aright today, bringing honour and glory to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ, as we ask it in his name. Amen. Reading this morning from the prophecy of Amos, chapter 3, and from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Let's hear the word of God. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out, who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you, when he will take you away with fishhooks and your posterity with fishhooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. And then from the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 6. These are the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetition, as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn again to the prophecy of Amos. Remember, we noted last time how Amos uses the imagery of a lion, a roaring lion, to speak of the voice of the living God. It isn't often that we come across that image in Scripture, but here Amos depicts the living God as coming to speak to his people, not with the tenderness of a lamb or a dove, but with the roaring of a lion. And so in chapter 1 and verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. and then chapter 3 and verse 8, a lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. And so we have that striking imagery of a roaring lion for God speaking to his people. Now, I want us to look this morning at chapters 3 through 5, and in a general outline, as it were, to gather an overview of these chapters, because chapters 3 and 4 and 5 together are a unit in the book. There's an overlap between the units, as we saw last time, but each chapter in this second unit begins the same way, you'll see. No doubt that's why those who divided the Bible into chapters at first and then verses made the chapter of division in Amos as they did. Obviously, Amos didn't preach this as chapters, but those who divided the book into chapters noticed the obvious divisions that there are. So chapter 3 and verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. Chapter 4, verse 1, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Chapter 5, hear this word which I take up against you, lamentation, O house of Israel. And there are three separate addresses gathered together in one unit, obviously addressed to the children of Israel, three messages that the Lord gave to his prophet Amos. And as I mentioned last time, the primary symbol of the book is that of a lion, a roaring lion. But it's not a lion roaring in a sort of general sense to make its presence known to the pride of lions or whatever. But the specific word that the prophet Amos uses here for the roaring of a lion is a roar of a lion as it is pouncing on its prey to destroy its prey. So when Amos says in chapter 3, verse 8, a lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. He means the voice of the Lord God is speaking, the God who is about to pounce and destroy this people in judgment. So that's the picture, that's the background to these chapters that are, without doubt, all about God's judgment. So they're solemn messages, and in a very real way, this is a pretty solemn book, and it makes us realize that we are living in solemn days. These people were. It was a solemn thing for these people to ignore God as they did, not to take God seriously. And it's a serious thing for us to realize then that we're not dealing here with a rare curiosity of ancient history. But this is something that is vividly contemporary. People today ignore the voice of God. The tide of evil was not only rising in Amos's day, but the tide is rising in our day too. And people today despise the privileges that they have, living in self-indulgence whilst they flout God's law and reject God's word. Now, I mentioned last time that the basis of the judgments in the book against Israel is found there in chapter 3 and verse 2. It is that privileges bring responsibilities, and the greater the privilege we enjoy, the greater responsibility we bear. It's a universal principle in the Bible. It's a principle applied not only to Amos's generation, but to us as well, because in dealing with men, God follows not whims and emotions, unpredictable as they can be, but God always deals in principle and by principle. Most of us who are parents have to admit that in dealing with our children, we have sometimes been motivated by emotions rather than principles, and our decisions sometimes have been on the basis of a whim. And the whim has changed like the wind. But God always determines and acts on the basis of principles that he's already revealed in his word. So he's never capricious. He always acts in accord with his revealed will and principles. And one of those principles is the greater the privilege God gives us, the greater responsibility we carry. So in chapter 3 and verse 2, we read, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." There's no greater privilege than that. "Therefore," he says, "I will punish you for all your iniquities." Now, in verses 1 to 8, God says he's been warning the people over a prolonged period of time, but as a nation, they've refused to take God seriously. And that really is what this is all about. This is why what God is charging them with. They've refused to take God seriously. There are all kinds of other things in their life that they seriously pursue. They're serious in their pursuit of pleasure and luxury. They're very serious about that. They're serious about making money, the Lord says, and building impressive houses and luxurious mansions with all their wealth. They gave themselves in earnest, he says, to those things, but the one thing they were careless about was God. They weren't concerned about that. They weren't serious about God. Now, I know that if anyone gives themselves to being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, Jesus says he must deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow Jesus. I mean, really follow Jesus. Most people looking on will say that a person who lives like that is taking their religion too seriously. But it's very interesting that when people criticize a disciple of Jesus for being too serious as a disciple of Jesus, it's very interesting to look at what they take seriously. You can tell a great deal about someone by looking at the things that they take seriously. Have you ever thought about that? You can tell a lot about a person by looking at what they take seriously in life, the priorities of their life, the things they will make sacrifices for. That reveals a lot about a person. And yet you take God seriously, and people think you've lost your mind. These people wouldn't take God seriously, but you see what Amos says in verse 3 of this chapter. He says, "A walk with God isn't a casual thing. It doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't come about by chance. You actually have to make an appointment with God, as it were. You have to be agreed. There has to be a serious agreement with him. Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" That is, unless they've agreed to do so, agreed to meet and to go on together, a serious commitment to these things. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? He says in verse 4, "Do you take seriously the roar of the lion, as it pounces on its prey? Does the lion roar when there's no prey in front of it?" Verse 6, "If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid?" That's the trumpet of alarm, signaling an enemy attack, like the siren during the war. Do you think anybody heard an air raid siren in the Second World War and thought, "Oh, here we go again, why didn't they just let me sleep?" No, they were up and they were running for the shelter. They took it seriously. So that's the persistent theme here in these chapters. "You are not taking me seriously," God says. And of course, it's God, the lover of souls, who says this. And there's nothing so awful as when someone is expressing their love for another and that isn't taken seriously. So that's what's happening here. These people are not taking seriously God as their lover, as their saviour, as the sovereign Lord, as the judge. They weren't taking it seriously at all. But that is the beginning of wisdom, you know, the Bible tells us. The fear of the Lord, that means taking God seriously. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And a fool is someone who regards anyone or anything else as more serious than God. And that's the point of some of the questions here. Israel's sin is the sin of complacency. Chapter 6 and verse 1 says this: "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion." They're persisting in their in their complacency. They're anathematized, as it were, to the voice of God. They're not listening to the warnings. And before we move on, we need to pause to ask ourselves whether that could possibly be true of us today. And if we suspect it might be, we need to ask God to shake us out of our complacency and to deliver us from it. Because when we become dulled to the voice of God, when we're no longer hearing God speak in his word, it's a very serious moment in anyone's life. That's what happened to Israel. And that's something that tragically can happen to us today. And so Amos warns them, telling them that if they intend to turn a deaf ear to the voice of God, they would now experience the hand of God, which is what chapters 3, 4 and 5 are about. The hand of God coming on them in judgment. And perhaps we need to learn the truth that God does bring discipline. He exercises judgment in the world against men and nations. And while it's true the final judgment has yet to take place in the last day and is therefore postponed, it does not follow that there are no temporal judgments today. God weaves our lives with mercy and with judgment. As we sang just a short while ago, we see it throughout history. History of Israel illustrates it very clearly for us, that still he visits this world with his judgments. The ultimate purpose of God is to turn people back to himself. That's his aim. That's why you have that repeated refrain in chapter 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, and on he goes, saying, "Yet you have not returned to me. I've done this and I've done that, and yet you have not returned to me." His great concern is that people should turn to him and seek him. And so we find in chapter 5 and verse 4, "Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." Again, in verse 6 of the same chapter, "Seek the Lord and live." Verse 14, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live." What God is seeking then is that these people should turn to him and live. He wants to draw them to himself. He wants them to repent, to turn and live. And you see there a pattern that is seen throughout the pages then of the Holy Scriptures. Three stages, as it were, in this process. God often seeks to draw people to himself by pouring out his goodness upon them. Because the goodness of God, the New Testament tells us, is designed to lead us to repentance. You often see that when people are turning away from God, when they're rebelling against God, he pours out his goodness on them. It's an extraordinary display of his grace. He pours out kindness upon the rebellious because, as Paul tells us in Romans 2 verse 4, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. It's intended to soften hard hearts, to give rise to repentance so that people should turn to the Lord. The second thing he does when we're in our rebellion and going away from him is he exercises incredible patience with us. We saw that last time in the repeated refrain in verses in chapters 1 and 2, "For three transgressions and for four." We saw how that's repeated in those chapters. "For three transgressions and for four, of Israel and of Judah and all the other nations, they were committing sin after sin, and God saw it and God was counting it. He was watching them and all the while withholding his judgment from them. But ultimately, his judgment did fall on them, but he was patient. And yet, as you'll know, if you've read the history of God's dealings with the people in the Old Testament, that's the Bible's testimony to all God's people. Patience, forbearance, long-suffering. And sometimes you read the history of the Old Testament and you think, how long is God going to put up with these people? So characteristic of his dealings with us. Why? Why is God patient with us? Why is God patient with you? As he sees us pursuing our sins. Well, it's not because he wants you to persist in your sins. It's because he wants you to abandon those sins, to turn from them, and to return to the Lord. And then the third characteristic we see in Scripture, which is this, that he exercises judgment and he disciplines us. Romans 2 is illustrative of that. If you've got it, perhaps you want to just quickly turn to it. Romans chapter 2. And we see there that God's judgment is not based on a whim, but on truth. Romans 2 verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is called according to truth. It's not a whim. When God exercises judgment, his judgment is according to truth against those who practice such things. And then verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But according to your heart, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath for the day of wrath and the revelation of God's righteous judgment. So do you see those three things there? God's goodness intended to lead to repentance, God's patience intended to give room for repentance, but finally, God's judgment. And the prophet Amos here in this prophecy is drawing our attention to the same things. He announces God's coming judgment, chapter 3 and verse 11. Therefore says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He will sap your strength from you and your palaces will be plundered. He depicts the people as being totally powerless in the face of their enemy because the enemy is serving God's purpose. The enemy is bringing about God's will. Do you see how Amos makes that clear in verse 13 and 14 and 15? Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel. Verse 15, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house, the houses of ivory shall perish, and so on. So this enemy nation, he says, is going to sweep into the land and do these things, but they're doing so under the direction of God, and to the degree that he says it, he is himself doing it. So it is not that God stands back and just lets an enemy do these things. Rather, he's sending these enemies to do these things. Now, what is it that brings this judgment from God upon the people? Well, there are four things mentioned here in this passage. The first was a wrong attitude towards other people. Verses 9 and 10. He says, proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. So he's calling the enemies now to stand on the mountains of Samaria, to look down into Samaria. What do they see? See tumults in her midst, and the oppressed within her. So the enemies of Israel, their traditional enemies, they're to look in and see what God is seeing. What God does, you see, is to speak to their enemies. He's saying, come together now. See the condition of Samaria, how they oppress their own people. Verse 10, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. They are oppressing and plundering their own people. And Amos expands on that later, where he goes on to talk about justice being denied to the poor and the weak and needy being oppressed in the land. Verse 11, therefore says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you. Your palaces shall be plundered. What they've done to others, God is going to visit upon them in judgment. So a wrong attitude toward others, then a wrong attitude toward themselves. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, shall the children of Israel be taken out, who dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Now that's a sort of bit of a mysterious way of speaking for us, but what he's referring to there is a remnant surviving the coming judgment, they're going to be like bits and pieces of a sheep or a goat that has been torn to pieces by a lion. Do you see that? As a shepherd takes out of the mouth of a lion two legs, a piece of an ear. In other words, they're going to be absolutely helpless and powerless to save themselves. There's going to be scarcely anything left of them when this judgment is finished. This judgment is upon, then, he says, all who dwell in Samaria, who sit on the edge of a bed and in the corner of a couch. And that image is intended to convey the idea of self-indulgence, of luxuriating. They're pampering themselves, they're living for themselves. There's no self-denial, there's no sense of being redeemed and called to live for something altogether greater than themselves. They're living for themselves and for their own comfort. It's not that God doesn't play a part in their lives, because he does. They continue to hold their religious feasts. They continue to offer sacrifices and have their sacred assemblies. Look at what God says to them in chapter 5, verse 21. He says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offering and your grain offering, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Why? Why does God reject their worship? It's because they are so self-absorbed with self-interest and self-indulgence. And that's the essence of godlessness. They're just living for themselves. So there was a wrong attitude towards others, as they oppressed other people and used them to their own ends. And you can do that. You can do that without plundering the poor. You can manipulate and use other people to serve your own ends, to achieve your own purposes. And God is against that. And living for yourself, a wrong attitude to yourself, seeing yourself as at the center, serving your own interest always, God is against that, he says. And then thirdly, they had a wrong attitude to God. Chapter 3 and verse 14. Well, from verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. What's the significance of that, I wonder? The horns of the altar were four great hooks on the corner of the altar, the corners of the altar of sacrifice, one on each corner. So when the people were in danger, we read in Old Testament, sometimes they would run to the temple and they would grasp the horns of the altar and they would hang on and they would cry for and they would expect mercy. God says the horns of the altar will be cut off. There'll be no place for them to cry for mercy. Why? Why was God so incensed against these people? Because they were using him. They were living for themselves. And then, as it were, glibly grabbing the horns of the altar and saying, safety, calling on God to protect them. Using God. Using God as if God was their servant. It's easy to fall into that. We can fall into that in prayer, can't we? Motivated by a desire to have God do our will, and then complaining when our prayers are not answered as we wish. We need to ask ourselves, well, what is your real motive and interest as you pray? Is the passion and burden of my prayer to God, your will be done? That's true prayer, as our Lord Jesus demonstrated as he prayed, not my will, but your will be done. Praying that even when he leads me to pain, the painful death of the cross, even there our Saviour, as he faced that, your will be done. It's a mark, you see, of spiritual malaise and spiritual sickness to seek to use God as your servant. It was the primary temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden at the fall. You shall be as God, said the serpent. A blasphemous lie, and it still has a tremendous appeal to people today. And that is seen whenever we try to make God serve us and do our will rather than his. And they also had a wrong attitude of things. See that in verse 15. Notice the materialism of these people. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. And again you find the prophets in the 8th century particularly condemning the materialism of the people. The people were not living for God or for other people. They were living for themselves and they were living for things. But as our Lord Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. So if materialism is getting a grip of your life, then you are sinking into a spiritual sickness and you need to be wary of that. And the reason why God would destroy his altar is that they were really worshipping at another altar, you see. They were really worshipping things. But you cannot serve God and mammon. That's a very interesting word, mammon. Originally, it meant something entrusted to another. A man going on a journey might entrust his estate to his steward. That was mammon. Something entrusted to another. And then that word, over a period of time, came to mean something you trusted in. There's an interesting connection between those two ideas, isn't there? Which is you begin to trust in things that have been entrusted to you, as though they were yours. And then after time, by the time of Jesus, by his day, the word evolved even further, and it attracted a capital letter, mammon, with a capital M. And that actually became an idol that people worshipped. And the history of that word, you see, has so often been the history of people's lives. What was entrusted to them by God, they have come to put their trust in and eventually to worship, to live for and to serve. We need to be careful about that. And that's not only true for people who have a lot of money, that's true for people who don't feel they have enough at all. We can so easily be ensnared by mammon. Very quickly, let's quickly go through chapter 4, where he brings this second address to us that focuses on family life and religious life. He talks about the influence of wives in the home. Powerful influence. Verse 1, and in the family, Amos says that because of the pressure they put on their husbands, the needy were being crushed and the poor were being oppressed. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring us wine, let us drink. For the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks. So, the influence, the bad influence of wives on their husbands. I don't suppose Amos was invited to speak to the Bashan WI very often, or to the ladies' meetings that gathered there. He wouldn't have been very popular, would he? And then their religious life in verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bethel was where, you remember, Jacob saw that vision of a staircase from heaven to earth, and Jacob met with God, had an experience of God, and worshipped God, and was promised God's presence forever to be with him. But God says, when these people go to Bethel, they go there and they transgress, because their worship was only this outward show all the time, because their worship was fake, whereas real worship is the offering of a life in service to God, obedience from the heart. Bring your sacrifices, he says, every morning, your tithes every 3 days, verse 4, verse 5. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the free will offerings. In other words, these people had all the externals of worship, just like the Pharisees that Jesus spoke of, but their hearts really were far from God. A great external show to be seen by men, says Jesus, But it was all a performance, it was all outward show, and therefore it was all an offence to God. So Amos reminds them how God had disciplined them, hoping to see them turn in repentance. Verse 6, he says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in your cities. Clean teeth, there's no food between your teeth. Hunger, in other words, a lack of bread in all places. He brought natural calamity. Verse 7, I withheld rain from you. When there was still 3 months to the harvest, I made it rain on one city and withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied, and so on. So natural calamity and hunger. And that continues through the chapter, ruining harvests, sending plagues, and warfare. Verse 11, I overthrow some of you. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, you are like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me. And then ultimately he says to them in verse 12, therefore thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the God of hosts is his name. Prepare to meet this God. And he's not saying that to pagans, is he? He's saying that to his own people. His own people who had taken his goodness for granted, who had presumed on his patience, and just didn't take God seriously. And so in chapter 5 we see the warning of the reality of God's judgment woven together with a call to repentance that leads to mercy. Chapter 5 is a funeral oration. It's a lamentation before a funeral takes place. Hear this word which I take up against you. A lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which go out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. God is going to decimate them. Some in Israel were hoping for a day when the day of the Lord would come, he says. But listen to what he says in verse 18 to those. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. A day of unspeakable distress. A day of judgment when they'll meet with destruction. And do you notice that link there between verse 19 and what we looked at last time? We read in chapter 3 and verse 8 that the voice of the Lord is like the roaring of a lion. God's speaking to them. But they reject that. They run from the voice of a lion. And what happens, he says, in verse 19, they meet with a bear. Verse 20, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? It is not very dark. Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? So he's talking about the reality of the judgment that's going to come. Now notice as we draw to a close that intertwined with that message of judgment against the children of Israel is a desire for mercy. But who is it that desires mercy? You might imagine that the people hearing about the coming judgment, they're going to desire mercy. That they'll cry to God and turn away from their sins and run to him in repentance. But no. All the language of mercy comes from the lips of God. Look at verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, do not enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel will surely come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. Don't hide behind those externals of religion in Gilgal and Bethel, he's saying. or evangelical religion. Don't hide behind that. It's not enough for us to say and to sing all the right words in our worship if deep down there's something wrong with the heart. We must seek God. Verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live, so that the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the farmer to mourning, the skillful lamenters to wailing. So there's God's message, the reality of the coming judgment, and a call to mercy, a call to take God seriously in every part of our lives. Now let me just say very briefly in closing this, how do we bridge the chasm, as it were, between life for the people of God 2,700 years ago and our own day? How do we bridge this message of an 8th century BC prophet with today? Because it seems quite evident today, doesn't it, that God doesn't deal with people as he did in Old Testament times under the Old Covenant. He doesn't deal with the church today as he dealt with ancient Israel and Judah. We no longer see such evident, obvious, open judgments on the people of God as they did. And the reason for that, of course, is that Christ has come. The Messiah, the promised Christ, has come into the world. Jesus has come, and with him came the new covenant, the law of God written in the heart that transforms everything for the people of God. Let me illustrate that very briefly from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Remember that occasion when prophet John the Baptist was in prison, and he sends two of his disciples to Jesus, and they come with this message in Matthew 11 and verse 3. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? John is in prison, he's hearing about Jesus, but he's wondering, is this the Christ? And I'll explain why he thinks that now in a short moment. The disciples of John are taken by Jesus and they observe his ministry and they see the healings taking place. And then he tells the disciples to go back to John with this message. Go and tell John the things that you see and hear. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. It's a quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah. What is really interesting is that the Lord Jesus cuts that quotation in half, because it goes on to say that he will declare the day of the vengeance of our God. Cuts that off. When John preached, he preached that text along with the rest as he preached coming Messiah. What the Old Testament prophets did not clearly see was the two comings of Christ. History divided by the cross, when all our transgressions were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ and he bore them away. So no suffering for the people of God now is punitive. If you ever think God is punishing me, you are mistaken. God does not punish his children, for all our punishment has been borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is very important that you understand that. No suffering for the child of God is punitive. What are we to do then with these Old Testament prophets and with these Old Testament stories of judgment? Does it mean there's nothing for us to fear? To the contrary, we live in the fear of the living, loving God. We understand, or we should have a growing understanding, of the true nature of the judgment of God because we see it at the cross. We see Christ bearing God-forsakenness in those hours at the cross. So the day of the Lord is to come. That final day of judgment is definitely to come. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes that more clear to us than any of the prophets of the Old Testament made clear. That day is coming when we will face, or when people will face, the wrath of the Lamb, the one who suffered for sins. And if we reject the mercy that comes through that Lamb and from that Lamb, then we will face his wrath in the last day. But for a Christian today, we live in obedience to a loving, holy Father. And we draw the principles of these Old Testament texts to ourselves that are teaching us we live in the fear of God, who is holy, who will visit this world with judgment. But for us, that judgment has fallen on his Son, Jesus. Therefore, we do not live out of a cringing fear, but we live out of love, a loving obedience to a Father who has loved us in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord bless his word to us.